My name's Eddie. Hi. Brandon is in Colorado this weekend. Brandon's one of our pastors. That's the other pastor, Owen. So I'm doing my damage here while I can. I know it's a little late, but I'm wearing green and Ireland stuff to honor my forebears. I was going to preach with an Irish accent, but I figured that might take away from God's word. It would have been awesome. So, just before we get started here, just sort of as an introduction, we are preaching through the book of Genesis, and we're just preaching through it as the Lord leads, and so we've been at it for a few months now, and we're getting to chapter 19 today. Just to sort of prep you, all truth about God is good truth. There's no truth, there's no character, quality, there's nothing that God does that is bad or wrong or evil. It's not in his character. And so, whatever is true about God is worthy of being rejoiced in and grateful for and glorified for. But it doesn't mean that all truth is easy truth, or all truth is comfortable truth, or all truth is the kind of truth that makes you feel good inside, like it's a winter day around Christmas, or Elf, or what have you. So, just to prep you, this is a hard truth day. So there's not a whole lot of joking or levity, or if there's anything that makes you feel good in this message, it's because God is speaking to you and not because I am trying to make you feel good, just so you know. So let's pray. Lord, I feel completely unqualified to teach on this. This topic is the kind of thing that drove Martin Luther to the edge of madness. It has probably driven many people who, apart from the grace of God, have considered it, have committed suicide, because it's a hard truth. Something that we bury deep inside, that we don't want to face, that we want to make jokes about, that we want to prolong, that we want to ignore. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us, God, to believe your word, because your word says things that I don't think I would ever dare say apart from it. I don't think I would have the guts to say it if we're not written down. Help us, Lord, to not go beyond what is written, to hear what is written, God, and by your Spirit to help us be transformed. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever translation you have. And we're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 18. So most of you probably, whether or not you're much familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with this character Abram, who becomes Abraham. And he's known by many as the father of the father of at least three different faiths: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And he's a man who walks with God. And he has a nephew, and his nephew's name is Lot. And they've had a couple run-ins before, and at least once, which actually I preached on this other time. At least once before, Abram has had to sort of get Lot out of trouble. And one of the points that we took away from that is that Abram was the hero. And so we're going to read into this section, and just it's kind of an aside, but it's helpful to know that backstory a little bit. Their relationship. This is not the first time Lot has been in a pickle. So we're starting in 18, verse 16. And I'm going to be reading through 19, verses 29. So, a good chunk of reading. So the men turned from there. These were messengers from God. They were angels. They turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose there are 40 there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I skipped a few verses in the beginning here. I'll go back and read those. Starting at verse 16, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" Okay, so I got it backwards, but Abraham is interceding because he knows he has family there, and he's interceding with the Lord to spare the city. And God has made his intent very clear that he's sending down these messengers to go look into the city to see what they can find. And if they can't find these righteous people here, they will destroy it. So that's the setup. The two angels, starting in verse 19, or chapter 19, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Now, as you're reading this, there's something when in theater and in movies, it's called dramatic irony, and that's what's happening here. Is there's dramatic irony in that there's information made known to the audience, to the reader, that is not made known to the characters. So Lot does not know who these men are. He does not know the conversation that was had, and he does not know the intent. So he has no knowledge of why these men are in town. But already you sense there's this sense of foreboding. We'll just stay out here in the square. It'll be fine. And Lot presses them strongly and says, no. It's not safe out here. You need to come inside with me. And so you already sense this is probably not going to end well. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." So, if you're not familiar with English writing, "know them" is a euphemism. It means intimacy. It means to be intimate. And you can gather from the context, it's not a tender kind of intimacy. "Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with him and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they, the men, wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in this city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now there's a lot of parallels between this story and between the story that you read in chapter 18. So in chapter 18, there's a similar pattern that helps you map out what is happening. So in chapter 18, the angels and the Lord show up to dine with Abraham, and he makes them a meal, but he slaughters an animal, and they need dough. They're very specific. He needs the dough. So this is an unhurried feast that they're going to enjoy together. In chapter 19, he welcomes them into the house, but he makes unleavened bread, which means that this is a fast meal. This is sparse. He knows that there's danger happening. And then something happens when God tells Abraham and Sarah that he's going to have a son, that they're going to have a son. Sarah laughs in disbelief about the idea that they're going to have a son. That's the same thing that happens here, is that when Abraham or when Lot goes to tell his sons-in-law, in the same way that the angels said, God is going to destroy the city, the sons-in-law just laugh at him, meaning, what is this? They don't believe it. They don't think this is real. Verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. They dragged him out of the city, is what it says. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, Behold, I will grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So you can picture this happening now. So Lot has been trying to get his sons-in-law. I mean, this is packing in a hurry. You know your house is about to burn down or it's about to get plowed down or something. And so you're getting everybody out of here as fast as possible. But you don't want to go. You don't want to go. There's things you want. There's things you need to, people you need to talk to, businesses you need to wrap up, things you need to finish. And so he lingers. And the angels have mercy on him. And they say, no, you're not staying. So they grab him and they bring him out of the city and they say, okay, you need to get out of here. This whole valley is going. This whole valley is going to be destroyed. When he says, look, it's a little city, it's because the city that he lived in, Sodom and its neighbor Gomorrah, we're talking like Dallas-Fort Worth. We're talking like Twin Cities. We're talking big city. We're talking the valley that we live in. God's going to wipe out this whole valley. So get up, for I'm going to have mercy on you, and so I cannot destroy the city until you are out of the valley. That's what God's saying. And he says, please just, I don't want to go out into the hills. I'll just die out there. I'm not good at the wilderness living. So he says, just send me this little city. And God says, okay. And so they leave. They're booking it. They're booking it to the city. So there, you know, if you've ever been in the superstitions or if you've ever been on South Mountain when the sun's coming up and you can just see that ring of orange and yellow coming up over the desert and it looks like fire. Now imagine that he's seeing that. He's looking down into the valley and this is what he sees. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and all that grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked up and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So you can see it. So you can see Lot barely escaping. And the devastation that occurred was such that there was nothing living, not even on the ground. When you drop napalm, when you do scorched earth, when they did scorched earth campaigns, the goal was to burn up all the foliage, to kill everything on the ground, so you could be sure that there was nothing left alive. This last week, there's in the news, Mount Etna in Italy exploded. I don't know if anybody see that, read about that. So there was a team of scientists and photographers who were near the explosion went off, and I watched a little clip of it. And they made it out alive, but this is what they described, is they couldn't see anything because the ash and the soot and the ice from the explosion was so thick in the air around them. People were falling down because chunks of rock and earth were hitting them. And the magma from the explosion that had come down, they described it as boiling rock. So I don't even know what that is, but that's how they described it, as boiling rock. These chunks of rock, they said, were about 1,000 degrees. in temperature. And so people were just covered in ash and, you know, had bruises and wounds all over them. And that's nothing compared to what happened. That's nothing compared to what happened here. So there are two things that I want us to get out of this text, and I'll just tell you ahead of time. There are two things I want us to get out of this text. The first thing is that judgment is coming. God is a God who judges. He judged in the days of Noah. He judged in the day of Lot. And he will judge in our day as well. And judgment in this, I don't mean like you standing before the throne and, you know, the answering God as a judge. I mean God has already passed the sentence. When he wiped out the earth in the days of Noah, and when he wiped out the earth, when he wiped out the valley in the day of Lot, he will once again wipe out all life. And the second thing that I want to talk about is that God is not just coming to judge, but that God is also just. So those things, they sound similar, and they're directly connected, but I think people divorce justice from judgment. And I want to show you how those two things are connected. So, when we look at the fate of the city in Sodom, we know because of this backstory, we know that the angels are looking for, in this large, big city, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're looking for how many people? How many people are they looking for? 10. They're looking for 10 people. What percent of that? I don't know what percent that is. It's not a big percent. If Lot had just found 9 friends, said, "This is my small group, I think we're going to be okay," then the whole city would have survived. But let's look at the people that we meet in this story. We meet Lot. Okay, now I want to talk about Lot more later. But Lot is kind of a mixed bag. He's hospitable in the same way that Abraham was, right? We see that. But he does some pretty despicable things in this passage. I mean, offering your virgin daughters to a crowd of rapists is probably low on the, you know, moral aptitude test. And you have his sons-in-law that he goes and talks to who don't believe him. They don't believe the urgency with which he comes to them. And you have his wife who, in the midst of this destruction, she feels like she needs to return. She turns back and she becomes this pillar of salt, which may be like a pillar or may just be like an ash heap. And you have his daughters. Now, you don't really see anything about his daughters that he escapes with in this passage. You have to keep reading a little bit, but I'll just tell you, I'll just spoil it for you. They're not upstanding people either. And then obviously you have the people of the city. I'm not going to talk too much about the topic of homosexuality or sodomy, but that's where that word comes from. Never heard it. If you've ever heard it, it comes from this story. But it's clear the author of the story goes out of his way to make sure that you know that you're not going to find 10 people. Because he says in the passage, he says, all the men. And you're like, well, maybe it's just the guys got off work early. He says, no, the young and the old men. And then you say, well, maybe some people weren't really participants. They were just sort of passive, stayed at home. I'm not going to do anything about this. And he goes on. He says, down to the last man. So the author wants to make it as clear as possible that you are not going to find the 10 people you're looking for. And so whether you have everybody who is an active participant in what is going to happen, what they want to happen, You have a crowd of people that want to watch it happen. You have a crowd of people that don't want to do anything about it. You know, Lot, for all of his dumb things that he does, he's the only one trying to stop this. And that does stand out. It does say something about him. And so God is, he judges, he burns up this entire valley. And when we read stories of God's judgment, there's a part of us, when we think about the judgment of God, when we think about the concept of fire and brimstone, you know, a lot of us in elementary or middle school read excerpts from Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's usually read to be a representation of the sort of type of preaching, which was not true at all. It was not typical of the kind of preaching that went on, but it was a great message. But the reason they do that is because they want to push against this concept of the judgment of God, of fire, of brimstone, of this concept of destruction, of a God of wrath. It's so antithetical. And we sometimes want to recuse ourselves from what is going to happen. We think somehow all the Christians are going to get out in time before judgment comes. Or you read the book of Revelation and you say, well, this is really just a metaphor. This is really just a picture. This isn't literal. There's not literally going to be chunks of hail and fire coming down from the sky. There's not literally going to be blood rising up to the level of a horse's bridle. This is just a metaphor. But that metaphor is meant to illustrate a reality that we cannot grasp. And so it has to be given to us in a picture. Because the reality is so heavy and so big that the only way you're going to get it is I have to give you a picture to help you. And before I talk about the connection, how this works with God's love, I just want to encourage you not to run away from this. To feel the weight of the judgment that's coming. And we do have victory in Jesus. But I think we are also to fear the one who, after killing the body, also has the power to kill the soul. And so to recognize that God is a God of judgment, and that judgment is at hand, it says in 1 Peter, it says, judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So I'm going to read what Jesus says here in Luke. You can turn to this, actually, because we're going to stay here for a while. This is Luke chapter 17. And I want you to see this because the reason I want us to go here is because this is an Old Testament story. But the only places you read about this story in the New Testament are directly connected with the things that I'm going to talk about. So Luke chapter 17. Starting in verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Okay, I want you to use your imagination. Okay, I have a garden in my backyard. Okay, I get out every Saturday. I try to. And mow my lawn. And I go through with a little pruning clippers. And I prune off the vines. And then I go in and I make waffles for my kids, for my family. And then we sit down and we talk about what kind of errands do we need to run today? What kind of things do we want to do? Maybe, you know, we worked hard this week. Maybe we could watch a movie and, you know, let's just, I think we've got dinner with friends tonight. And then that afternoon, the whole valley is wiped out. That afternoon, clouds roll in. Fire starts falling from the sky. Yeah. And earthquakes start churning up everything. I'm not trying to tell you any of those things. I'm not trying to say any of those things about it. I just want you to use your imagination here to understand what judgment looks like. It's not like, I'm going to give you to the count of five. Okay, one, two and a half. It's not how this is going to work. It's not like, okay, we're going to have a warning. I'm going to fire a couple of craters over on the west side, just so you guys all know I'm serious, and if you don't get your act together. Verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. None of those things is bad. I mean, waffles are great. Family day with your day with your family is great. But Jesus is saying, you better have your priorities in order. You better know that when I call you, you come running. You don't linger. You don't wait. You don't go back for anything. When I say now, I mean it. He's not messing around. Judgment. When it says he comes, he will come like a thief in the night. And then he tells us to be ready. He means be ready because you're not going to have a warning. And it says in the New Testament, keep watch on yourselves. What it means is, will your conscience be clear when the skies cloud up and things start flying? Will you say, my heart is at peace with God when that judgment comes rolling in? You know, in the Pilgrim's Progress, it calls it the kingdom of destruction. And he flees the kingdom of destruction. You see this world like that. We live in the kingdom destruction. There are beautiful things here. The mountains, the trees, the beautiful sunrise and sunsets, all those things are beautiful. But in comparison to the glory and the freedom of what lies in the next kingdom, in the kingdom of the Son and in the kingdom of the saints, these are all just parts of the curse. Use your imagination for that, if you will, to imagine what could be even better than this. But why? Okay, so this is the love part. Why is God like this? Is he vindictive? Is he angry? Is he just, he just has a bone to pick? He just feels like, you know, these humans, they're okay. I feel like I could do a better job the next time around. Maybe I'll just start with a clean slate. Just crumple them up and start over. Let's go back in. It says it in the very beginning of this story. Genesis 18. Says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And again it says in verse 13 of chapter 19, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So I want you to ask and answer the question, who? Whose outcry? Who cried out to the Lord so that it reached his ears, so that he said, I need to go and send these angels down to investigate, to see what these things are, and if necessary, I will destroy this city. Who was it that was crying out to the Lord? In a city like that, do you think that these angels were the first? That all the men just woke up? Or they just got off work at the end of the day and were like, you know, I think I'm doing something really wicked today. I heard there's these new guys in town. Let's go hassle them. How many travelers had gone through that city and experience the same thing? How many had never left at all? You know, there's a parallel story in Judges. Similar kind of thing happens. The person in that story dies on the doorstep of her father's house. How many men and women were victims in that city because of the wickedness there? People say that they find it incompatible that a God of love could also be a God of wrath. But I don't understand how he could be a God of love if he was not also a God of wrath. There are people who cannot defend themselves. There are people who are small, who are weak, who are infirm. They are the bruised reeds. They are the smoldering wicks. And why are they bruised? There are real physical, psychological, mental, and emotional bruises that put them that way, that come from other people. And they cry out. And they cry out. And they say, God, help me. Say, God, bring justice. The hope of the coming kingdom of God is that there is a truly righteous king who is coming to set things right. And his love for the broken and the oppressed and the marginalized, which is very apparent throughout all the Bible, is made its most manifest when you see his vengeance against those who have oppressed. God's love for them is so great. You know, there's this picture There's this picture of what the New Testament, what the kingdom of God looks like, that says the least will be the greatest and the last shall be the first. And you know what that means? It means that the great and the powerful and the mighty and the strong and the ones who are in charge will be in last. And then it means the people that were overlooked and that were neglected, that were hurt, that were victimized, that cried out for justice and never got it, they will be the first ones in line. They are the ones who God is most tender with. We read in Genesis 4 about Abel and Cain. And do you know what it says? It says, your brother's blood calls out to me from the ground. Because he hadn't done anything wrong. God's justice is a response to his love for the smallest and the most helpless. Because we have systems of justice, but even at their best, they're still broken. There are still people who do not receive the justice they deserve. There are still systems in place that oppress the poor. There are still systemized racial injustices. And we are part and parcel of the problem. You know, it says in Luke 18, which is the chapter immediately following verse 17, about the prophecy of the forthcoming judgment of God. Let me read it to you. Often we read these things, I do it too. I read this completely devoid of the context of the previous section. But they're connected. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why would these people be losing heart? Because they're not getting justice. Because they know that their team is losing. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? If you just watch the news for a week, 1 week, that's all you need. The sense of injustice in this world is so overwhelming. And so we have these organizations, and we have these drives, and we have these marches, and we have these petitions, and all these things that we put in place, and those are good. And as the people of God who are called to do good deeds, we should be a part of those things. But the reality is that some of that injustice will never be set right in this life. It will never be set right. Is that sometimes the wicked will prosper, but never permanently. Because Jesus will come. And he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So where does that leave us? Are you a victim? Have you been broken? You know, we had this counselor in town. And a large part of that is just seeing all the ways in which people with good intentions hurt us. And maybe you're don't feel like a victim. Maybe you're like the perpetrator. You're like the guilty. You're the one who senses God's coming for me. God's coming for me. And that's where I want us to see, you know, Lot was a mixture. Because he did some right things, and he did some wrong things. That's a picture of who we are. We are both. We are both victims and the guilty. But you know what? There's a word for those people. There's a word for those people. We tend to frame the gospel in terms of Jesus paying for my sins. And that's true. But we don't always get the concept that Jesus is also coming to bring justice for those whom we have sinned against. It says that Jesus became, he absorbed the anger and the justice of God on the cross so that he might become, in Romans 3, both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Because every good thing that every human being ever receives, ever, is a gift of mercy that is undeserved. Every breath, every taste of food, every step in the sunshine was undeserved. And he was also just because he paid. He made it so that those of us who were broken and those of us who, so that a woman like Corrie Ten Boom could forgive a Nazi guard who had done incredible atrocities, and she could forgive him. And why could she forgive a man who had done all those things? Because all of the wickedness, whether that man wanted it or not, was taken care of on the cross. And so God was just. The gospel is for the wrong receiver and the wrongdoer. Give myself a couple minutes here. This is from 2 Peter 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So there's one last player, right, in this story, and I just want to help you make the connection so that you see it. Because there are bookends to this story, right? There's bookends to this story. There's somebody in this story that Lot doesn't know about at all who made it possible for him to get out of that city alive. And there's Abraham. Because Abraham stood before the Lord and he interceded for Lot and he pled with God so that God would have mercy. And because God listened to Abraham, and it says in the end of the story, it says, so God remembered Abraham. He didn't remember Lot. He remembered Abraham, and he had mercy on Lot. And that's what Jesus does. Is that Jesus stands before the Father interceding for us. And that when you step into that new kingdom, when you step into that freedom, when that curse has been lifted from you,
It will not be because God said, I remember you. It will be because he said, I remembered my son. I remember Jesus. And because I remember Jesus, I have mercy on you. So let's pray.
Father, honestly, God, no one but the Holy Spirit can communicate the enormity of your judgment or the great mercy that you have on us. Lord, I, God, even in my own heart, Lord, cannot grasp that. We pray, Lord, for everyone in here, God, that your judgment and your mercy would be more real to them. This is a gospel message. This is a message of the good news. This is a message that God, who is angry at sin, has not only made a way for sinners to be made right with God, but has also given hope to all those who have been sinned against, that there might be justice satisfied. He is our King. He's our Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that if anybody in here does not know him as the Lord, as the merciful one, as the judge and the just one, Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts to see you fully as you are. The good things, the hard things, the beautiful things. To see you as one and whole. Help us to worship you truly and rightly and deeply. And so it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.